The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let me just pray for us once more as we kind of change topics, change gears a little bit. Let me pray, and then we'll dive into our notes. Well, Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for, Lord, how we've been encouraged and, Lord, convicted as we have come before your word, as we have seen or these different responses to Christ. Lord, we thank you for the work that you've done in us, that the love that we have for you, it is an evidence of how you first loved us, Lord, and drawn us to yourself. I pray, Lord, for everyone in this room, for all those who are listening now, that, Lord, that they would have that response to Christ, that tender affection, that love for the Lord. And Lord, as we think of biblical counseling, as we think of coming alongside other believers who are struggling, Lord, we want to show them Christ. We want them to understand who Christ is and what all that is offered through the gospel. So, Father, may we be wise as we discern your truth, as we understand these things, as we share them with others, as we're teaching and admonishing. I pray, Lord, that we would have a heart to see Christ formed in all that we come in contact with. And, Lord, we are so grateful to be used by you in some way, as humble instruments for your eternal glory, for your kingdom, and Lord, to be stewards of your word. May we handle it faithfully. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, yes, hopefully you got a copy of these notes. If not, there are more up here. If you're watching online, we do have those uploaded to our website. You can find them under our current class resources. There's a PDF version available there, so you can follow along. But we do want to continue on in our class on biblical counseling. Maybe just a couple scheduling notes here. You can see next week, March 8th, we won't be having this class. We'll still be meeting here for the fellowship group, but Daniel Herzig will be here, and he will be here to share just an update on his life, his ministry. So I would encourage you to come, to be a part of that. It's always wonderful to have Daniel here and to just get to rub shoulders with that dear brother. So look forward to that. Other than that, you can see the schedule there. I just wanted to make a note of what's coming up next week. And really this week, what we're going to do, so if you weren't with us last week, we kind of introduced this idea of biblical counseling. We looked at just a very high level, 30,000 foot view of some of the different schools of thought, views that exist today, really to, if for nothing else, than to just kind of get questions starting to form in our mind as it pertains to biblical counseling. And I hope that you came out of that class with some questions, things that you're pondering, things that you're thinking through as you contemplate, what does it mean to come alongside someone who is struggling? How do I do that? If you look at page 2, what we're going to talk about today, so last week, kind of an introduction, but I want us to really get into some of the theological foundations. And I realized as I was looking at my notes this morning that I kind of hopped around. I mean, there's so much we could talk about when we talk about theological foundations. In fact, I'm going to reference this book in a moment, but Heath Lambert, he wrote a book called A Theology of Biblical Counseling. This is a resource I would commend to you. I would encourage you if you're thinking, how does this all tie? How does theology, doctrine? We're going to talk about it in some sense today. But if you're just wondering, how do all of these different ideas of doctrine and theology influence biblical counseling? How do I develop a robust theology of biblical counseling? He actually goes through so many of the systematics and shows how those tie and inform how we counsel one another. So I would encourage this as a reference to you. I'm going to reference him a few times here in our notes. But you can see there at the top of page 2, oftentimes when we approach the topic of biblical counseling, the first questions that we think about, that we ponder is, how do I do it? What are the steps? What's the methodology? How do I sit across from someone and prepare to answer the questions of the known issue and then try and, in the grace of the Lord, answer the questions that I don't even see coming? The things that they're struggling with, the things that are on their heart and on their mind. How do I do this? And we're going to get to that. The latter part of this class is really going to get into the practical, how we take all of these things and actually apply it to that counseling discipleship relationship. But what we need to do first is take a step back and realize that all of these things, the how, is informed by what we believe. It's informed by our theology, our doctrine. So that's really the focus of the class today, is to say what are, and we're going to look at them in just two veins, man and sin. I want to talk about specifically about those two studies and systematics to help us understand how these things are going to inform how we counsel. And even as we come out of our discussion from last week, the secular view versus biblical counseling view, I said this, I think, last week, where we would split paths is how we think of the makeup of man. Inner man, outer man, what issues are with the outer man, physical, the inner man, spiritual. There's divide in how we counsel, the actual practical application of discipleship counseling when we think through some of these things. So you just need to realize this. Everything that you do as a believer is informed in some way by your theology, by what you believe about God, his word, man, sin, salvation, Christ, all of these. In fact, when we think of the responses that we saw in Matthew 26, those were informed by what those people believed about who Christ is. It's Christology. So there's a book, was it Piper that wrote it? Every Man a Theologian? I can't remember. Sproul, yeah, sorry. Yeah, you are all theologians. So whether you realize it or not, whatever view you have when you think of that word theologian, the guys, you know, kind of on the ivory towers and academic and scholastic and, you know, doctoral degrees and PhDs, no, you're a theologian. And you need to realize this, and you need to realize that that theology is going to come out in how you live. So as we think of counseling, discipleship, you can see that graphic I put there. You can just see how this builds. There's a foundation that is laid first with the scriptures, and second, we want to have a right interpretation of that. This is not going to become, we're not going to turn this into a hermeneutics class, but we need to understand how to study the scriptures. By that, we have exegesis, the bringing out of the meaning, and then you have your biblical and systematic theology, the way of thinking through those things that come out of the text, and at the very end of that is your practical theology, how you're applying these things, how you're living these things out. But you can just see how this should flow from Scripture to our understanding of that Scripture, to our systematizing of that Scripture, and then to how we live out what we see in Scripture. So I just want us to get our heads wrapped around that today. And I'm going to give us some examples. So if you look there at the bottom of page 2, you know, it says our theology and doctrine define our methodology. So how we go about this is going to be determined in some sense by our what we hold to doctrinally. Proverbs 4, I mean, you can just, these are just a few examples, but what is inside, conviction, heart, belief, those come out in how we live. So Proverbs 4:23, from the heart flows the springs of life. Matthew 15, what proceeds out of the mouth comes from the heart. And Titus 1, and actually, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn here, because I want to maybe give us a fuller context of this contrast that Paul is making here in his understanding of what's happening there in Crete versus his command to Titus. So in Titus chapter 1, you remember there's the passage here, which it's one of the two passages that lists out qualifications for elders. It's a companion passage to 1 Timothy 3, and he goes through and he tells the reason why he left Titus in Crete to appoint elders in every city. He goes through the character of these men. And then in verse 9 of Titus 1, he says, holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refuse those who contradict. And then in verse 10, you have a wonderful connecting word. It says for, or you could say because. Why does Titus need to be appointing elders who can refuse those who contradict? Because this is the situation that's happening in these churches. Because there are men who are contrary to sound doctrine. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, on and on. They're upsetting the faith of some. They need to be silenced. They're saying these things about Cretans in verse 12. And he says in verse 13, "For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith." Not paying attention to all these things. Verse 16, verse 15, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled." Keep that verse tucked away. We'll be back in that in a little bit. "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him." So what is happening here? There's a flow of an argument saying, Titus, you need to be appointing elders who can contradict or who can refute those who contradict sound doctrine, because this is the effect that that unsound doctrine, that impure doctrine, is having on their instruction in the church. And then the contrast here in chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." And then in chapter 2, you see how that plays out in the generational discipleship and they're standing firm in the faith, all of these things. So I wanted us to get our eyes on that, because you have a stark contrast in doctrine and how that flows into life, how that flows into the Christian life amongst one another. This is specifically here of the leadership, but the same is true for you and me. So we need to understand that what we believe about Scripture, about the Lord, about all of these things is going to come out in how we counsel and disciple one another. And then let's look at, go back to your notes here, bottom of page 2. I just want to look at some specific passages and just show that even from a cursory reading of these passages, there are questions that rise to the surface that perhaps you don't even realize you are answering through sound doctrine and your theological understanding as you read it. There are presuppositions. You're coming to the text with an understanding of doctrine that is filling in some of the gaps in what is being talked about. So look at Romans 12, 9 and 10. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor." You would come to that passage and say, that's a pretty clear to understand passage. But then you have questions that rise from that. What does it mean to love one another in this context? As you look to the world today, the idea of love is vastly different in the world versus what we would see as biblical. So we need to define our terms here. There's an understanding here. There's a doctrine that's coming out of even one word. What is good? What is evil? Where's the source of that? What's the authority on good and evil? That's your theology, your doctrine. Look at page 3. A couple other passages here really quick. Galatians 6:1. This is a key passage when we talk about biblical counseling and coming alongside a struggling believer. You know, it says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." Let me ask you, what does it mean to restore someone? Restore them to what? What's the end goal? What is it that you can look at the fruit of their life and say, yep, they have been, past tense, restored? What does that look like? How do you do it? What does it mean to come alongside and to have the spirit of gentleness? Compared to what? Where is that sourced out of? Why do we need to look out for ourselves, or look to ourselves, rather? So all of these just through a cursory reading, these questions start to float to the surface, where perhaps if you've been a believer long enough, you can just start to fill in the gaps with what you know to be true from God's word. Maybe if you are thinking about coming alongside someone who may profess Christ, but you don't believe they've not shown the fruit of repentance. They're not living a life that is in line with how a believer should be living. And you're questioning, how do I approach this? If I think I'm counseling an unbeliever, if maybe they come to me and they say they profess Christ, they've denied it, they're maybe more like those Titus 1:16 people where they profess him, but by their deeds they've denied him. How do I go about this? Look at 1 Corinthians 2. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." We have to ask, what is the natural man? What is man in his natural state. What does that mean? Why can't he or she understand these things? Is it simply a cognitive or reasoning that we have to somehow work through? Do we have to reason them into the kingdom, or is there another component to this? Is it simply an intellectual issue? Do they need to understand more clearly what the text says, or is there something more that's going on here? All of that, just those questions, are coming from your theology and doctrine. What you understand and hold to, what you believe to be true from the scriptures. And then let me just kind of tie this all together. Again, I referenced Heath Lambert's book, Theology of Biblical Counseling. He really lays this out well. And we'll look at this on pages 3 and 4 here for a second. But just look at how he goes through these steps just to help us understand this connection between what we believe and how we counsel one another. So you can see there first, he's just defining the nature, just generally, of a counseling relationship. You can see that quote, on the one hand, counseling requires one party in the conversation to have questions, problems, and troubles. One member of the counseling conversation must have a dilemma. On the other hand, counseling requires another party in the conversation to have answers, solutions, and help. Now, this could even be taken out of the context of just biblical, but any type of counseling type relationship, you could look at secular counseling and say, well, yeah, in their mind, this fits that definition. Someone with a problem, someone with a solution. And then you take that next step, and talking about what counseling requires, it says to do counseling, the one thing the counselor must do is articulate some vision of reality that understands the dilemma of the counselee and offers a response to that dilemma. So you have the one with the solution coming to the one with the dilemma, saying, here is what I understand about how you get through this. Here's the vision. Here's the road that you have to travel to get past this dilemma that you're facing. So, and then right after that, he says, everyone has commitments to a certain way of seeing life. Some people call this a worldview. Whatever the label, it is a vision about life, what it is, and how it works. And he just goes through these questions. Who are we? What is wrong with us? Don't ever start that way by saying, what's wrong with you? We'll get to methodology. I'm going to give you that little teaser on the front end. Don't just come up to someone and say, what's wrong with you? That would not be a good way to start it. But perhaps they're in their mind pondering that, what is wrong with me, what should be right with us, and what would it take to fix that problem? Essentially, those are the questions that counseling, that discipleship deal with. And then he ties this now to theology. So bottom of page 3, such a vision of reality is always theological. God defines what it is to be a human being. He describes that in his word. God knows what is wrong with us and diagnoses the problem in the Bible. God prescribes a solution to our problems, faith in Christ, and reveals him to us in the scriptures. God authorizes a process of transformation and shows us what it looks like in the pages of the Old and New Testament. So he just went through every single one of those questions and tied it back to God and his word. God defines who man is. God defines what the problem is. God defines what the solution is, and then how to fulfill that vision toward that solution. So just to summarize here, that last point at the top of page 4, every vision of reality about counseling will be theological. The only question is whether a counselor adopts a theological vision of reality that God believes is faithful or unfaithful. We cannot choose to have a vision of reality that is not theological. So again, you all sitting here this morning are theologians. There are things that you are discerning and learning about in the Word of God. So as you come to someone who is struggling or in sin, how you respond is going to be an overflow of what is in you from God's Word. That's Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. What's the result? You are teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom. So, we need to refine our doctrine. We need to understand these things. We have nothing to offer anyone if we don't understand what the Word of God says. So know that, first of all. Now, I don't want to get us to a point where we're so paralyzed with fear, like, man, if I don't know, if I haven't memorized all the theological terms, if I haven't read, you know, MacArthur's biblical doctrine from cover to cover and don't have that memorized, I'm not competent to counsel someone. We are all learning and growing. We will be till the day we die. So know this, that we're all in that process of learning and growing and understanding. But those things that you know, those things that the Lord has revealed to you, that is what you want to share with someone who is struggling. This is why, one of the reasons why God has given us his word, so that we could come alongside one another with it. And you just see all of those one another ministries in scripture, those are all rooted in some theology. So we need to know what the Bible says. But let me pause there. We're going to get into, like I said, we're going to cover just two, anthropology, hamartiology. But any questions, just on that as a ground level understanding of how our theology ties to our methodology, how we counsel. My built-in coffee break. Yeah, Mr. Poling.
I think the attitude that we should bring to it is, I'm a sinner talking to you, a sinner. Mm. And so the relationship, it's not the great white wanna I'm delivering truth to you.
Yeah.
It's I'm a beggar telling another beggar where to find bread.
Yeah, yeah, that's well said.
And that humility should drive our thinking. The gospel is repent and believe. And if I've already repented of all those sins I did as a teenager, I've still got the sins that I've not yet gotten rid of. Purifying myself even as I pure.
Mm.
And so we've got to know, and even if my thinking is wrong about some aspect of reality, it may not relate to Bible. You know, if my thinking is wrong, I've got to repent of that too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I mean, there's that builds into such a humility. I love that you pointed that out, because that's that Galatians 6:1. Why do we look to ourselves? Well, because we're no different. The things that I am helping you to understand are the things that the Lord has revealed to me, likely through someone else who has taught me. You just see that chain of discipleship that happens throughout God's word. So we take those things and we bring it to someone else. You have a follow-up? Yeah, so I mean, the. Yeah, so how do we understand anything? I mean, we have, you know, that 1 Corinthians 2 passage, those things that are spiritually appraised. What's the difference? We have the mind of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit who understands the things of the Lord, who knows the mind of God. Who can know the mind of God but the Spirit of God? We have that Spirit dwelling in us. Therefore, we have the mind of Christ. We can understand, discern, grow in, apply spiritual truth. So we take that, we know that promise of the Holy Spirit. We say, if you profess Christ, if there's fruit of salvation and repentance in you, you have that same Holy Spirit. So you can take the truths of Scripture, and the Spirit will be working through that to make you more like Christ. Very good. Yeah.
Sorry, I missed last week, but could you just review really briefly the importance of this? What actually does the sufficiency of Scripture mean, and why that's important? And I guess I think of the context, like I see a lot of Christians, even in conservative places, like constantly, like, oh, the Bible says this, yes, but I need to see a psychiatrist, or I need to see a counselor.
Yeah.
And how that guards against that?
Yeah, that's a good question. And if you actually look at the front of the notes, I had originally titled this week, The View of Man, Sin, and Scripture. And then I realized after I was making my notes that they were 15 pages long, and I wanted to let you guys go for lunch today. So we are going to be diving more into that. I introduced it briefly last week. No, it's a good question. I want to answer it maybe just in a abbreviated sense here. But when we get to the week on, you know, how do people change the goal and content, those are really going to bring out the in more detail that sufficiency of Scripture. But maybe just to kind of briefly answer this, and maybe help me understand just the nuance of the question. Are you talking about, like, what do we mean by sufficient?
Well, that, and also how once we have that understanding, how that guards us from always looking somewhere else rather than Scripture.
Yeah, so, I mean, that's 2 Peter 1:3. We know that we have been given everything that we need for life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. Who is Him? It's of Christ. And it's interesting, as you look through that whole chapter of 2 Peter chapter 1, at the end of that chapter, we have verses 20 and 21, which You know, those are kind of key passages on the inspiration of Scripture, how God worked through men through the Holy Spirit. But he says, you know, we have had the, let me turn to it so I don't misquote it here, but he talks about these, he talks about the transfiguration and how these things have been made more sure. But it's amazing what he says right after that. So in 2 Peter 1, you know, verse 19, he says, so this is coming out of describing the transfiguration. He says, so we have had the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. So what is he ultimately pointing them back to pay attention to? It's the word of God. Because, and then kind of tying this whole chapter together, it's through that knowledge of him found in the word that we've been given everything we need for life and godliness. So maybe to summarize that, how do we know how to live a godly life? It is through Scripture. 2 Timothy 3 is that illustration of, you know, we use the illustration of the road, right? It's the teaching where it teaches you where the road is. It's the reproof, so it shows you when you're off the road. It's the correction, it brings you back to the road, training in righteousness so that you can remain on the road, so that we're equipped for every good work. So when Paul says every good work, he means every good work. As a believer, what do we need to know to live a godly life? It's found in Scripture. So when we talk about these matters of the spiritual, of sanctification, as we'll get into in a couple weeks, we know that Scripture is sufficient. So there may be, in God's common grace, we know that maybe sometimes in the secular counseling world, they may say something that would align with what Scripture says. Not, they're not doing it because they hold to Scripture as their authority, but in the grace of the Lord, you know, not every believer is always spouting something that is heretical. They might say something that is actually helpful, but what we say is it necessary, because, yeah.
And just kind of like the same idea in 2 Timothy 3:16, that the man of God may be adequate. That word adequate, does that basically mean the same thing as well, that Scripture can make you adequate?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because it's all tying back to, you know, all Scripture is, it's God-breathed, it's profitable, so that, what's the end goal of that, you know, profitable word of God, so that we would be equipped for every good work. Yeah, that's a good question. All right, so let's get into just the last portion here. I want to touch on, we're not going to get into every single thing here. There's a lot of text here, a lot of different schools of thought, but I just want to introduce you to some of these things. If you've never really thought about this, or really thought, what does it matter if, you know, I've heard those terms, dichotomous, trichotomous, body, you know, inner man, outer man, body, soul, spirit. What does that matter? Well, we're going to see there are a lot of implications for how we think about biblical counseling and soul care and discipleship and change in people that come from the understanding of these things here. So you can see there, really what we're going to cover when we talk about anthropology, again, that's we're not going to cover the extent of anthropology, but we're going to look specifically at the makeup of man. What is the constitution, the makeup of man? What are we made of? And you can see here, second bullet point under that, there are many words that Scripture uses. This is not an exhaustive list that I have parenthetically there, but you can see body, soul, spirit, heart, mind, conscience. I mean, you even think in the first greatest commandment, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, all of these different descriptions that Scripture uses to talk about us, talk about a person. So we want to understand what is it that comprises man. And we're going to look at three different areas of thought here. So first is monism, mono meaning one. So there is one unified part to man. You can see that bottom of page 4, top of page 5. There is one element. It's a unified self. There's not multiple parts. This is obviously what you would see within the secular realm, but they would simply see man as the physical, that there's not an inner man, there's not a spiritual component, there's, you can see there, no God, no spiritual entity exists, there's no immaterial part. All of the things that affect us come as a chemical product of the brain. At physical death, there's no immaterial part that survives. So it's simply stating we are just a bag of organs and bones and flesh and a brain, That's all we are. That's all that makes up man. And you can see here just some of the ways this has been developed. So John Robinson, just look there at some of those subpoints. He claimed that the ancient Hebrews had a unitary view of the human person. They lacked a word for body comparable to the Greek word soma, which means body. So there was a lack of distinction in his mind on how a Hebrew would think about this. So all of those terms, he would say, that talk about the human, that talk about man, are interchangeable. But there's only one unified self. There's not actually an inner man and an outer man. It was simply a lack of vocabulary to describe these things. And you can just see, obviously, the implications of that are vast, right? If you say there's no inner man, there's no spiritual, well, you've just taken everything from doctrine, theology, scripture, and you set it aside. And you can see why, then, in counseling and psychology today, all of these things, because they're rejected, everything is simply seen through a physical lens. There are physical issues, physical causes, physical remedies, and that is it. And by the way, we cannot be surprised at this. When an unbeliever says, well, no, there is no soul. There's no God. There's no immaterial. There's nothing after this. When you die, you're gone. We can't be surprised by that because what did 2 Corinthians 2 say? Man will not and cannot understand these things. So we can't be surprised at it, but we need to say that the Scripture outright denies this claim, that there is some kind of lack of distinction between the inner and outer man. This is another, I referenced this book, and my wife would probably be mad at me if I didn't say, it's now available in the church library. Lies, my therapist told me, this is, it's a very provocative title, I understand, but it's a very helpful book. Because it goes through, there is a chapter, many chapters, really talking about how in the secular counseling realm, there is a lack of distinction between the mind and the brain. Brain being physical, mind being spiritual, and then just how that has played out within psychology today. So that's another book I would highly recommend to you, very, very helpful in just discerning not only what the Scripture says, but what are the implications as we think of counseling. So that's the monism, dichotomism. We're going to keep adding parts here. We're going to go mono, dichotomist, trichotomist. So dichotomism holds that there would be two parts, an inner man, spiritual, you know, that soul, spirit, and then the outer man, the physical, the body. So it differs here, obviously, because there is a spiritual element. And you can see the support for this comes from Genesis 2. You can see I quoted it there, 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of the of dust from the ground. There's the physical. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So you have the formation of the physical through the dust from the ground. You have the spiritual being breathed into man, that breath of life. And then at that time, Adam became a living being. So maybe just some other scriptures that speak to this. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. So there's the two parts that are being referenced. Acts 7:59, Stephen, as he was being stoned, he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So he's talking about one aspect, one inner man that would live on beyond his body being stoned. 2 Timothy 4:16, therefore do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So there's a physical outer man, there's a spiritual inner man, and those two things are seen as distinct component parts of man. But we'll talk about maybe some of the implications of this as we get into trichotomists as well. But you can see there, just at the bottom of page 5, physical issues then require physical intervention. By the way, I do love this for another reason, because I think tendency is even a strong word, but an implication of biblical counseling, if it's taken too far to say that all issues that man deals with are spiritual issues, I think there's a danger in that as well, in completely ignoring the physical issues that a man will face. Because we see here, by the way, I'm giving this away, this is what I hold to, this is what we hold to, is dichotomism, that man is inner man and outer man. There are physical issues that require physical intervention. If you get sick, you go to the doctor. If you break a bone, you go to the doctor. There are physical things that we deal with that need physical intervention. And yet at the same time, there are spiritual issues that require spiritual intervention. And we don't want to mix those up. So if someone comes to me and says, you know, there are, you know, I'm dealing with all of these things, and if there are perhaps, not verified, but perhaps physical components, I say, you need to go and see a doctor. If you say that these things are going on, if there's things that you're struggling with, suffering with, you need to go and see a doctor. Get checked out, have the test done. If there's verifiable, quantifiable issues going on, get that treated. But anything that's outside of that, don't assign that as a physical issue. Say, we have to come to the scriptures and say, well, what does God's word say about what it is that you're struggling with? If those are spiritual issues, we want to deal with those, but with a spiritual intervention and treatment. So, I don't know. Any thoughts on that before we look at the last one here?
Yeah, Pete. Here are the terms. Someone has a chemical imbalance. I don't know if this is what we're covering, but is that a kind of a red herring? In other words, is that really affect? Is that something that affects? Is that a counseling issue or a doctor?
Yeah, and I've read studies. I mean, both. Works from believers and works, studies from secular psychologists and doctors who differ on whether or not that is actually verifiable. This is myself personally, I would probably need to do a little bit more study to say anything for certain, but from what I have read, it's not wholly accepted as verifiable as a physical issue. I want to be nuanced with that. I have not likely done enough study to pound this and say that is, you know, thus saith the Lord. Certainly wouldn't say that because it's not in Scripture. But I would say there is some doubt on whether that is true.
And I think one of the reasons is those chemical imbalances usually aren't tested from patient to patient to patient.
Right.
It's just put under the umbrella of chemical imbalance based on testing symptoms. Mm-hmm. Rather than the actual cause.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's, you know, unfortunate is you see often things are labeled as physical issues without actually doing physical tests to discern the physical issues. I will just say, even in foster care, there were kids that came through, we went to med reviews for them, and the examination for those reviews is, how are you feeling? How did you do this last week? And they will adjust medications based on how a child fills out a form. There's no test done. There's no scans. There's nothing. Often it's that symptom, and often from the mouth of the person experiencing it, because they would say, well, they're experiencing it. They know. The parents will fill out a form, or foster parents will fill out a form. The child fills out a form, and then they adjust medications based off of that. So they label those things as physical issues without actually doing physical tests to discern what those are. So up here first, and then I'll get you.
So I just have one comment to make, and I certainly don't know anything about the chemical imbalance sort of question that he asked, but I do feel pretty confident in saying that there are many cases where psychiatrists or psychologists will assign blame to, will diagnose something as a physical issue in part because that's easy, and it doesn't involve having to assign responsibility to anyone, because you can have problems where, like, if I'm going to a psychiatrist and I have this problem, and maybe some aspect of it is caused by a sin issue, it's much easier for me to hear that it's caused by a physical problem in my brain than because it's a sin issue. And I do think that there are at least some cases, I'm inclined to say quite a few, where something is diagnosed as a physical issue in part for that kind of reason.
Sure, I mean, I won't get into the motives of psychiatrists. I don't know them well enough to make those kind of statements. But I mean, what does Romans 1:18 say? They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. No one wants to see this as a sin issue. We suppress that naturally. So we will fill in the blank with whatever kind of eases that. I mean, even Titus 1:15, there, we're going to get into this in a little bit with sin, but you know, their conscience and mind are defiled. We don't want to be addressed with the fact that we are by nature sinners, but we need to hear those things. So, yeah, that's a possibility.
I'd just say, too, just to maybe balance things a little bit, that there is a physical component that when we sin, we are affected physically by that. And so there's a relationship there. But, you know, and there might be an imbalance, but it's hard to place that it's only physical or, you know, because they do affect each other. When we get anxious, we sweat, and our heart rate goes up. But to say that we need to take a pill for our anxiety isn't necessarily the only solution we should be seeking.
Yeah, in fact, look at turn to page 6. Look at the bottom half of page 6, because I tried to articulate here what Kurt did really well in just a couple sentences, but it took me half a page, so... you can see, and I'll hop back up to the trichotomist here in a second, but I just want to get your eyes on this. So just thinking through how we evaluate these different views, and I like that term. This is a term that MacArthur used in biblical doctrine of a complex unity. So he speaks of the material body, well, Scripture speaks of the material body and immaterial, the soul, spirit, that they function together. So there's both a unity and a diversity. So that there's that term psychosomatic. You can see I put it there at the very bottom, where there are elements in which our outer man and inner man affect one another. I listed some examples here, but lack of sleep, poor diet, no exercise. We are more susceptible perhaps to sin, to anxiety, anger, bitterness. How many times, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many times have you used the term, I'm just hangry? I'm so hungry, I just couldn't help it. I'm just on edge. I didn't get enough sleep last night. I mean, yeah, all of those things. Obviously, we would still call that a spiritual issue, but there are things physically that can make us more susceptible. And the other thing is true. The other side of that is true. Anxiousness, fearfulness, it can affect us physically. I mean, we talk about tossing and turning in our sleep. I just couldn't get a good night's sleep because this was continually on my mind. The physical then, or excuse me, the spiritual is affecting the physical. Renee, do you have a question in the room? Sorry, Dan, I did promise to get to you. I'll get to you after. I'm sorry. Yeah, so I mean, that's another way in which the outer man and inner man are connected. I mean, there are things that we say, oh yeah, that's absolutely a physical issue, and yet it's affecting me spiritually. There are ways in which I'm suffering spiritually or having hardship spiritually because of something physical. So yeah, we wouldn't just say, well, just get that treated and then everything's going to go away. Or as you said, there, depending on what it is, there may not be, you know, some way to verify it, you know, as there are some other things. But it's just parsing those. And that's the hard work of counseling, is parsing out those things. Now, we are certainly no authority on the physical. That's why I say if there's some aspect of that you think is physical, absolutely go to a doctor. I'm not equipped to diagnose a physical issue. But as that's being done, you work hand in hand and say, oh, well, I want to show you from God's word how we address the spiritual in the midst of that. So it could be going in tandem. There are physical things being addressed and spiritual things being addressed at the same time. So yeah, that's good. I'm going to get Dan first, and then I'll come up here. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. So why do we take the time to talk about dichotomy, and why do we put such distinctions on inner man, outer man? You know, well, why, if, you know, even if we would use that term complex unity, there is a unity there. So why take the time to discern the physical versus spiritual? And I think, I believe as you look at biblical counseling versus secular counseling, you see those, the implications of, you know, if man is just one unified without the spiritual, if we say, yeah, I think it, you know, it kind of keeps us in balance, right? Because you have the one extreme of everything is physical, so we need to treat just the physical. You have the over-spiritualization of saying everything is a spiritual issue. Even thinking of John 9, right? The man born blind, that was a physical issue, and yet they ascribed it to sin. In Jewish tradition, they would have ascribed that to some sin in his life, so it's a spiritual issue that caused a physical effect. So what's the middle ground here is we want to see, yes, there are physical things that need physical intervention, and there are spiritual things that need spiritual intervention. So we want to separate that so that we can address those things appropriately. Does that make sense? I see what you're saying. Okay. Yeah, I see what you're saying. So, I mean, in likelihood, you know, even if there's something we would classify as a strictly physical issue, and I was trying to maybe articulate that a little bit with Renee's question, is it's always going to have a spiritual aspect to it, and how it's affecting us, how we're responding, right? Those things are the spiritual aspects to even physical issues. So, yeah, absolutely. There's never going to be a complete disconnectedness between our inner man and outer man. So, we would never want to say there's this wall of our understanding, and everything on this side of the wall is physical, everything on this side is spiritual, and there's never going to be any crossover. It's happening all of the time. By the way, I think I saw a couple people looking at the clock. We're going to punt the hamartiology to next time. So we already have some good material to start on next time. So I want to finish this discussion because it's really imperative to understand this. So, Dan, to answer your question again, yeah, there's never going to be a complete disconnectedness between what we suffer with in our outer man and then how we deal with that in our inner man. Even if we would say it's a strictly physical issue. So it's a good point to bring out. We never want to talk about these things. You know, even when we talk about systematizing even doctrine and theology, there's always an interconnectedness between different aspects of systematic theology. I mean, you get into soteriology and you touch almost every other systematic in Scripture. In that sense, I mean, there's really not a lot of these things. It just helps to systematize that thought and saying, what are those aspects of outer man versus inner man? So, I think there's a question here. Yeah, Bill.
I was going to suggest another example of complex unity might be a bipolar situation, which involves spiritual issues but may also involve physical issues. I know some patients, if they fail to take their medicine, they become extremely delusional and extremely paranoid. The medicine seems to help with that.
Yeah, because that's a question that comes up, you know, particularly in the realm of medication. Like, is it always sinful to take for a believer to take medication? I don't think so. I don't believe that's true. One, we know that there are physical things that need to be addressed that medication addresses, some have wrestled even with, you know, we see this perhaps as more of a spiritual issue, yet there might be physical components. Do we want to deal with the spiritual and then allow that to affect other things? There are people who take that medication so that they can even be coherent to have a conversation. There are things that they are struggling with, and perhaps there are physical elements to that. That, again, the nuance here is that's not the solution. It is an aid to help us, you know, have that conversation, to show them, to point them to Christ, so that they can have that true hope and lasting change. But yeah, does that answer your question? Yeah, but it's a good thing to bring out. And again, that can happen if we, you know, the pendulum goes to that over-spiritualization of saying, well, yeah, there are absolutely spiritual issues, and we don't want to neglect those and say we're only going to go with the physical. But there might be things on that physical end that are going to help in that conversation towards spiritual ends. So yeah, it's a good thing to bring out in nuance. All right, and just very quickly, I do want to talk about the trichotomy, just to understand this view a little bit. So they would see the division of that inner man into two individual parts. So you have the body, you have the soul, and you have the spirit. So the body, I mean, that remains the same. That's the material. The soul is that psychological, that mental element. So you can see there that that really indented bullet point. The soul is the basis of reason, emotion, personality, and social interaction. So those things in our thinking and our reasoning. And then you have the spirit, which is, as is listed here, the religious element that perceives and responds to spiritual matters and to God. So some passages that maybe that have been used to defend this view that show perhaps a distinction here. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. Hebrews 4:12, talking about the word of God. As far as the division of soul and spirit, you can see I underlined and emphasized that, which is, Kurt, I think you had said it last week, just that mindset, that view where, you know, doctors take care of the body, psychologists take care of the soul, and the pastors care for the spirit. That's where that is derived from. Yet I think, I believe, as you look to Scripture and look to other passages that use these terms, the soul and spirit, they're really used interchangeably. John had one pulled up here, and just talking of Christ, you know, in John 12:27, it says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." That's John 12:27. And then in John 13:21, he says, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit." So there are many we could look at. Luke 1:46-47. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." I think here what you see is those terms are used interchangeably. Because once you open that door, then we have to say, okay, well, if Jesus is teaching that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind, are there now more divisions? Do we have to be in, I don't even know how to say this, you know, 8 parts of us, or 10 parts of us, or 12 parts of the inner man? The all of those aspects of the inner man that are talked about in Scripture are all of those separate pieces that make up man. And I think no, I believe these are all just used interchangeably to emphasize a different aspect of, you know, our mind. We think of our thinking, our heart. We think of our emotion. All of those things. So it emphasizes a different aspect of the inner man. Yeah. Yeah.
And works. Are they separate? No. They're distinguished. My faith is not my works. Body and mind, are they separate? Well, my mind's not going to be doing a whole lot after I croak. Okay? It's going to be in heaven with Jesus. And, the point being is these things are not separate. In fact, death is a separation of two things that are naturally distinguished but are brought back together.
Right. It's a temporary separation. Yeah.
So,
Yeah, we would never say that these things are separate. Yeah, it's the different facets, right? I mean, you can use any illustration you want. It's like it's the one diamond, different facets, right? You see it in a new light. It's emphasizing something else about the whole, but it's not itself something separate. Yeah. All right. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for the questions, the comments. Really, really helpful to just talk through these things together. I really want to be, you know, answering your question. This is what these classes are for. It's not just for you to hear me for 45 minutes, 50 minutes. but I really want to be answering your questions. So we'll pick up with hamartiology and finish up that discussion in 2 weeks. And then actually that'll probably feed well into the next topic, how do people change? So thank you. You are dismissed.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.